Good morning, church. You can take your Bibles to and turn to Philippians, second chapter. Second chapter of Philippians. Let's take a moment to pray. Father God, we come here again this morning with our Bibles, your word, which is open before us. As far as the physical sense of it is concerned, we carry it with us. We can read it. We have the knowledge to do that. However, Lord, we acknowledge and understand that we need a touch from you to make your word alive in our spiritual being. And that's what we ask for. We beg for that this morning, Lord, that you would anoint the word to become alive in our hearts and in our spirits, and that the word would be would work its intended purpose and work in our hearts and our lives as we go from here. And so we invite you, Lord, to do that, to come touch this place and to make your word alive and speak to each one of us as only you can through your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I guess it's been a little while since we were in the book of Philippians, but we're ready to go to chapter 2, so we'll read it at this time, the first 11 verses anyhow, in Philippians chapter 2. Christ's example of humility. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm reading ESV, and I do not really feel that it renders that as well as it could. Let me read verse 6 and 7 from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It reads it like this: who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll cease reading there for now. I intend to just move through the chapter a few verses at a time. Verses 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The exhortation or the encouragement or the plea To be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, I think that deserves a little bit of attention and time. What is the same mind and the full accord? What is this that he is calling us to? Are we to think alike or think the same on everything? I could maybe give an extreme example just to get us thinking. Have any of you ever had what I call butter tart wars? Do you know what I mean by that? Nobody has any idea what a butter tart war is? Well, I'm sure you do. Basically, a butter tart war is a war of words and of competing taste buds and preferences and so forth. I don't think I've met anyone that I've talked to about butter tarts that does not have a strong opinion on whether a butter tart should just be a butter tart or whether it's okay to have raisins and pecans and chocolate chips and stuff like that to ruin the butter tart. I think you should all just think like I do. If you make a butter tart, make a butter tart. Don't ruin it with raisins and chocolate chips and so forth. Those things are fine, but don't ruin the butter tart, okay? That's what a butter tart war is. So the Christians are called to agree on raisins and butter tarts, that kind of thing. Is that what Paul is saying? I think we all know that's foolish, that's silly. You can have your raisins with your butter tarts. Doesn't matter to me. Especially if I publicly proclaim that if we're coming to your house, I prefer butter tarts with no raisins. But even otherwise, I'm just making a point that I think that we could take this, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I think we could take that a little more to the extreme, or we could take that to the extreme. I don't think that Christians are called to have the same mind in absolutely everything. And I think we understand that. But I think the context in Philippians 2 takes us even deeper. I don't think, and I will try to explain or show you from the scriptures, why I don't think Paul is asking us to agree on every doctrine. I think that, and even as I said that, I cringed or winced a little bit because it perhaps doesn't sound quite kosher. But I think in Philippians 2, we will see that there is a certain... we will see that Paul is calling us to be of the same mind within the context of Philippians 2. He is not necessarily calling us to be of the same mind in every facet of Christianity. In fact, Brother Wayne read that passage this morning in Philippians 3, I believe it's verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. There's also a context there, but I think that is a proper, healthy understanding of being of one mind as Christians in understanding what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2. So what is the same mind? What is he calling us to? Verses 3 and 4. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Verses 3 and 4 give us a context of the same mind that we're being espoused to adopt. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. What is a rival? Does anyone know? What is a rival? Rival is the root word of rivalry. We're to do nothing in rivalry. What is a rival? That's right. A rival is competition. If you're playing a game and you both want to win, or you're playing a board game and there's four of us. We all want to win. Our objective, every one of us, our objective is to win this game. So that means that all other players are rivals. And that's healthy, nothing wrong with that at all. But do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Rivalry is competing for the same object. Conceit means being self-centered, egotistical, which means your ego, or egocentric, which means your ego is the single most important thing in your life. We looked at that earlier in Philippians 1, Philippians 1, verse 15, where he said that some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So competing for the same object, the Christian life is not a competition. The beginning from the end has already been set. And amongst Christians, our objective and our goal is the same. It's not me getting there before you or you getting there faster than I or anything like that. That is not a healthy Christian life. So do nothing from rivalry or conceit, from an egocentric, selfish mindset. But in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though... Let me just read this again from the Holman Christian Standard. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. The reason I don't like how the NIV or ESV renders this passage is that I don't think it's clear enough. I don't think it clarifies it well enough. That they are not saying that Jesus is not God or that he didn't understand that he was God. You could read it that way in the ESV. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not use his equality with God to his own advantage. That is what that is saying. And you could read from the NIV and the ESV in particular, that he did not believe himself to be equal with God. And that is just not true. But there is ample evidence from reading the scriptures, reading the New Testament, that Jesus knew that he was God. Jesus, in fact, that got him into a lot of trouble with the religious leaders of his day. Is that he was not shy or did not shy away from expounding on his equality with God before Abraham was I am, and so forth. This mindset that he is encouraging us to adopt is already ours in Christ. To verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This calls to mind another passage of Scripture that we find in Ephesians 1. We're going to turn there. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus was God. However, he did not consider the fact that he was God, or equal with God, something to be used for his own personal advantage. Rather, he emptied himself, taking on the likeness of man. This emptying of himself did not change that Jesus was God. Jesus never ceased to be God. I like how John, the apostle, puts it in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's speaking about Jesus here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it takes on a personality. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, whoever this he is. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So he was in the world, and the world was made through him. But he just got done saying that this light is coming into the world. Now he's saying that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself and made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. This is what happened when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that had been there at the beginning, the Word that had been, that nothing was created that was not, that he was not there with, this powerful Word that went out and said, let there be light, and there was light. And he said that let the ocean teem with living things. The Word went out, and it was there in the beginning. Now this Word has humbled himself and has become a man. Amen. It gives me goosebumps and pumps, I guess, to realize what happened when that happened. That the incredible power that funneled itself down to becoming flesh and becoming a man. And we read And that is just an, I'm trying to explain to you why I have this hiccup anytime I read a passage of scripture that would indicate to me that perhaps that you could read in such a way as to understand it to be saying that Jesus did not consider himself God. Jesus was God for eternity past to eternity forward, and he always has been and always will be. But he humbled himself. That's the point of this passage. He humbled himself and became a man, became a servant. He took on the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death. So not only did he humble himself to become a man, now he's humbled himself to let man do with him whatever they want. Not only has he gone from the thrones and the word that went around and said, let there be light, he has come and he has made himself man, and he's become the lowest of man, and he's let wicked, evil men who do not understand what they're seeing. The light came to man and they didn't recognize him, John says, and he's let them do with him what they want. That's incredible. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not on only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mindset that Jesus possessed to come from the heavens to serve us is already ours in Christ Jesus. We cannot, that mindset is already ours to grasp by faith. Sometimes we look at other promises, which I read in Ephesians, that the things that are seated in heavenly places, the spiritual power that we as believers can have, and we should speak and preach and teach on those things to understand our identity and who we are in Christ. But today we're looking at this mindset that was in Christ, to go from where he was to become human, to humble himself to that extent, is already our mindset as well in Christ Jesus. The same, we grasp it the same way that we grasp the other more beautiful things. Well, this is also very beautiful. It just takes a very transformed mind to see it as beautiful. This emptying of himself is a difficult concept to wrap our minds around. I'd like to read a short quote by a man named Jonathan Parnell. I found this short paragraph on the Desiring God website. If any of you read that, it's worthwhile. I read it or listen to it from time to time. It's a podcast as well. This is what Jonathan Parnell says in an article posted to Desiring God. It is not as though Christ emptied himself of something. These discussions, and I don't want to bore you with it, but discussions of what he emptied himself. Did he empty himself of his deity? Did he empty himself, like, to become a man? Could he still? He didn't empty himself of something, or you could say anything. That is not what Paul actually says. His actual point is that Christ emptied himself, who he was. He emptied himself of everything that he was by becoming something that he was not previously. So previous to this, Jesus had been the word that went out at creation and spoke light and life. He had never been a man before, so he emptied himself of that and became something that he had not been previously. Something that, by definition, required humility and ultimately humiliation. For Christ to make himself nothing, says Paul, was for him to humble himself by being born in the likeness of men and becoming obedient to the point of death. So as Paul describes it in this passage, the self-emptying is, in point of fact, a self-adding. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, did not use that to his own personal advantage. Obviously, we are not God. So our emptying of self is not nearly so dramatic in what we are to what we are to, Our emptying ourselves is not nearly so dramatic as in what we are to what we seek to add, but the principle is the same. The principle is there. We are to embrace another's or others' humanity. Consider their circumstances. Not be too aloof or distant, or God forbid, too high and mighty to enter into and partake of life within their experience. There's, of course, context to this. I'm not advocating living unrighteously when I say to partake and live within their experience, to live unrighteously, to partake in another's life. Verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've puzzled about the little phrase in there, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The under the earth, what's he speaking about? I think that we can understand the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven. So the heavenlies, the heavenly beings, will bow at the name of Jesus and will proclaim him as Lord. On earth, humanity, people, will bow at the name of Jesus. Someday, every single person is going to bow at the name of Jesus, and at least, if not in worship and joy and rapture, proclaim him Lord. Confess with their mouths that he is in fact Lord. And under the earth, I believe when he says under the earth, he is speaking of the legions of darkness that will also at some day be giving word or lip service to, or acknowledging the fact, I should say. They will also acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I know I touched on verse 12 earlier, but it bears repeating. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and the Greek connotation to this is not obeyed. There's a connotation to this. Therefore, it could read like this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always enthusiastically obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. So this was joyful obedience that he's speaking about when he was there and now that he's not. Enthusiastic, joyful obedience. And enthusiastic, joyful obedience comes from a few things, I think. But I think that the church at Philippi had embraced the word. They had tasted and felt and understood the joy that came from adhering or believing and embracing Paul's the Christ that Paul was teaching them that Paul was teaching them about, and it had changed their lives. It's quite a bit different. That kind of obedience is quite a bit different than a prodded into obedience because of consequences. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Which is flipped back to verse 6 in chapter 1. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work, Jesus Christ, had begun a good work. And the lifetime he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he began a good work in you, and our journey as walking with God from the day he began that good work in us to it being complete, Jesus will bring that to completion. And now, to verse 12, to be understood in that context, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think it just bears repeating that the working out of our salvation is not the working to obtain the salvation, but to work out that salvation which we have already obtained, to work out that which God has given us at the beginning, to work that out. It's speaking about our Christian life, and it's giving us direction on how to work that out carefully with fear and trembling, walking before God, not to work it out in order to obtain it, but to work it out in order to perfectly work or live it out the way God intended to for us to do when he gave it to us. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In our Bible study this morning, we looked at Acts 11, and Brother Jonathan was asking what did Barnabas see in Antioch when he saw that they were full of grace and so forth. Well, I think that this is a testimony of God having changed something in our lives. If this is what it looks like, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I had this thought now, and I hate doing this because it takes away from what he's encouraging us to do. But every once in a while, perhaps it's okay to just spend a little bit of time in saying what things are, in pointing out what it's not saying. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. I don't think that is advocating the. To be read entirely literally. I think that sometimes we do no one we do no one, and especially not ourselves and our own spiritual life, any favors by simply accepting status quo and never questioning anything. I think it's a good thing to be a Berean and to study the scriptures and to see whether these things are so. I'm referring to the Bereans. When Paul came and spoke to the Bereans, they searched the scriptures to see whether what Paul was telling them was in fact scriptural and whether that was in fact true. And I don't think that Paul would lift up the Bereans as a good example to follow and then tell the Philippians to just do everything and anything without questioning. Context. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So God has exalted Jesus because he embraced the cross. This is other-centeredness that we are talking about. When we embrace other-centeredness, we also exalt Christ. So God exalted Christ because Christ embraced other-centeredness. When we embrace other-centeredness, in other words, we are not the center of our ambitions. Christ is. And that means that others are, we also exalt God. or we exalt Jesus. And God exalted Jesus for embracing that. Okay, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor. Receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Looking at Epaphroditus for a little bit, I think this is the only time his name is mentioned in Scripture, although perhaps sometimes in a closing to a letter, Paul will name a bunch of names for people who sent greetings or he's sending greetings to. He may be named more, but this is the only time that we read of anything that Epaphroditus had done. And what he had done is the Philippians had heard that Paul was imprisoned, or house arrest, I guess, but imprisoned, chained to a Roman guard. And they had sent Epaphroditus from their congregation to Paul to minister to him. I would understand they sent him something, whether that was simply emotional, they sent him for emotional support or for fellowship, or whether there was certain physical needs that Paul had that they knew of, that they sent by the hand of Epaphroditus, I don't know. But they had sent Epaphroditus to Paul from the church at Philippi. While Epaphroditus was with Paul, he was very sick. He was so sick that he almost died. And now Paul is writing to them, and Epaphroditus very likely carried this letter to the Philippians back to the church at Philippi with him. And Paul is writing to them and saying he's sending Epaphroditus back to them. I think that even this act will show us the other centeredness that Paul had embraced. Let's try to put ourselves in his shoes for a little bit. He is imprisoned. He's chained to a Roman guard, house arrest, but he's chained to a Roman guard. We can read what he says here when he's talking about Timothy. He says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all, whoever they is, all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy has proven worth." He's saying that Timothy, that the worth of Timothy is proven by the fact that he does not seek his own interests, that he puts others ahead of himself. That's how that's how Timothy has proven to you that he's proven his worth. But he says they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I think Paul could have been a very lonely person. Whoever he's talking about, when they all seek their own interests, maybe not the greatest people to fellowship with. If you're in prison and people are only caring about their own interests. But Paul was around people like that. And here was Epaphroditus, who had come from the church to minister to him. And he was more concerned about all the people that were fellowshipping together, who had sent this one person to him, to send that one person back to them so that their joy could be complete, than he was about hanging on to him so that he would have someone to fellowship. I think that's quite amazing, really. I think that a lot of us would not or I know that just thinking about it, I've never been in that position, so how can I really know? But it would seem to me that it'd be really easy to think, well, they gather regularly. They have lots of fellowship, and I have Timothy and I have Epaphroditus. Surely I can have them. But no, Paul is sending them both back to the church at Philippi to encourage and to strengthen them. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So their concern, where they were at as a church, actually made Paul anxious, which again shows how much he cared about them. And this is not just caring about them in the sense this is caring about them in the little ways. They were worried and anxious about someone that they had sent out. It's not just caring about them and giving them, I shouldn't say just, because this is very important. But sometimes we care for someone and it causes us to do hard things. Because we care for someone, it might cause us to speak things that are you don't want to speak. But it's your care for a person that motivates you to do that. But that's not the kind of care that Paul was talking about here. It's the care he was talking about was a little, you could call it more of a little thing. He cared about how they were feeling. It made him anxious to know that they were anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's just go back to verse 2 before we close. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. This one-mindedness that he is calling us to in verse 2 and 3 is a singular devotion to Christ, a death to self-centeredness. That is the one-mindedness that prevails in this passage. We read it, we could see it in chapter 1 as well. The singular devotion to Christ and a death to self-centeredness. Within that mindset, there may still be and are, I believe, legitimate differences in understanding of doctrine or passages of the Bible or even how you should live out certain things. There's many legitimate differences. And I don't think that Paul is calling us summarily to embrace and all arrive at, for a lack of a better example, butter tarts with no raisins. That's a very silly example. There's deeper things that I think we can be divided on. Let me rephrase that. There's deeper things that I think we can have differences on, but they should not divide us. Okay? And they won't if we have a singular devotion to Christ and a death to self-centeredness. And within that mindset, there may still be legitimate differences in our understanding of doctrine, but those differences are wrapped in a care and a love for one another. That's what other-centeredness does. That's what an unselfish mindset does. That's what embracing what we see Jesus doing by leaving the realms of the heavenlies and funneling himself down to becoming a man, embracing that mindset, that's what that does. When egos, is it Proverbs that says, it is Proverbs that says this, just give me a second and it'll come to me, but by, does anyone know the passage I'm thinking of? Basically it's, but by pride cometh contention, that's the verse I want, but by pride cometh contention. Pride is self-centered and it causes contention. When there is no pride, the writer of Proverbs says, there is no contention. No contention does not mean no differences. Anyways, I didn't mean to spend a whole lot of time trying to say what this is not saying. I think it's better to look at Scripture to understand what it is saying. And it is telling us to be of one mind. But I think that it does us all well to understand the context within of where this is written. And that is to shun, as an abhorrible evil, a self-centeredness. That's the context of this passage. That's the context of this one-mindedness that he's calling us to. God bless.